And I want to invite you to open up in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. We began a new series last week in this Gospel, and it is somewhat intimidating to approach the Gospel of John. There are certain books in the Bible that to me, I think probably to most preachers, but certainly to me, there are certain books of the Bible that are a bit more intimidating to approach and think about preaching through those books of the Bible. Romans is one of those, and we spent almost 3 years going through the book of Romans, but approaching the book of Romans because of the truths that it reveals, because of its great clarity, because of the central importance of the book of Romans in the history of God's dealings with His people, it was intimidating to approach the book of Romans. I think of the book of Hebrews like that as well. I've not quite made it to Hebrews. I'm still a little bit afraid to get there so that I can preach through Hebrews. It's an intimidating book. And I put the Gospel of John in that category as well. Not because these books are more difficult to understand than others, but because these books bear such clear testimony to Christ and His work, and they reveal to us in such detail, but with such clarity, who He is and what He came to do, that there is a kind of reverence as I approach these books, a kind of fear as I approach them, because I want to make sure that we get these things right. I want to make sure that we clearly understand in this book what it is that the Holy Spirit is revealing to us about Jesus through the Apostle John, through his writing. And so it's exciting for me to have started this series, but each week I approach the text with great reverence, understanding and knowing that there is more here than I can cover in the amount of time that you and I have to spend together. And yet, even if we skim the surface, it would be of great benefit to us. And so we're going to jump in this morning at verse 1 once again and read this time all the way down to verse 13. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 11, but I want us to read all of these verses so that we can recall what we talked about last week and so that we can anticipate what's coming next week. So if you would, stand to your feet in honor of God's Word as we read these first 13 verses of the Gospel of John. John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let's pray. God, thank you for these words. We thank you that your Spirit inspired John to write them for our benefit, for our good. And now we ask that you would open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Last week as we began this book, we limited ourselves really to the first 5 verses of this chapter, and in order to move on though to the next couple of paragraphs, we have to keep in mind the things that we saw last week revealed about Jesus, about the Son of God, or as John calls him here, about the Word of God in these first 5 verses. We cannot simply move on and not take into account what we saw last week in the opening verses of this great gospel. In fact, as we move forward this week, everything that we're going to see in our passage this morning is really written so that we might view both the world at large, which includes us, and John the Baptist, this particular witness that is mentioned here in verses 6, 7, and 8, so that we might view those two things, the world, which includes us, and the witness of John the Baptist, in relation to the word introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 1. So we're not moving on from what we saw last week. We're adding to it. We're seeing a contrast. We're seeing a comparison. We're seeing these other things in light of the word that has been revealed to us in these first few verses in the Gospel of John. So it would be helpful to us if we reviewed very quickly the things, the basic truths that John revealed to us in the opening paragraph of this book about the Word, about the Son, about Jesus Himself. And so we saw last week that John wants to emphasize that Jesus Christ, prior to His birth, prior to His coming into the world, that He existed for all time in the past. There never was a time when He came into being. That He is the one who created everything else that exists. And that He is Himself, in fact, God. That He is not like God. He is not similar to God. He is not part God. He is, in fact, fully and truly God. Notice how He says these things. In the beginning was the Word. That's the idea that the Word has always existed. He didn't come into being when He was conceived in the womb of Mary. He didn't come into being when He was born in Bethlehem. He has always, always existed. There never was a time when the Word did not exist. And then He says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word who has always existed is fully divine, and not only that, but He lives in an essential, eternal relationship with God the Father. In other words, Jesus both is God, and Jesus has a relationship with God. This is who He is. And then He goes on to tell us in verse 3, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything that exists, John tells us, came into existence. That's what the word literally means. It means it came to be. It came into existence through Him. There is nothing outside of God that exists that did not come into existence because of the work of the Word of God, who we are told in verse 14, took on flesh and dwelt among us and was given the name Jesus. He is the eternal Word of God, fully God, yet existing in an eternal relationship with God. He is the Creator of all things. This is who He is. And so when we talk about Him, we need to keep those things in mind. Throughout the Gospel of John, whatever you see Jesus doing, these truths about His identity, about who He is, they always lie in the background. They are the backdrop upon which the rest of the gospel is played out. You cannot fully understand the individual stories about Jesus that we find within this gospel without seeing at the same time, always right there behind the events as they unfold, these great truths about His identity, about who He is. And then He goes on to tell us, and this connects this first paragraph with one of the things that we'll see this week. He goes on to tell us that in Him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And He tells us that this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word comes into the world and shines out in the world as light in the darkness. When He says this, He is drawing upon a large collection of Old Testament imagery. If a Jew had read this, a Jew would have brought to mind in the first century, they would have brought to mind various passages from the prophets, even from the law, from the Torah, that tell us about this great light. I'm going to show you one of those this morning. If you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, we see there this great passage in Isaiah chapter 9, that predicts the coming of Jesus, but it predicts the coming of the Christ or the Messiah in words that remind us of John 1. And I think that John is drawing on the language of Isaiah chapter 9. We'll jump in at verse 2. There we are told, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You see it? The people in darkness, but they have now seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then if you move down to verse 6, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So John is drawing upon this language from Isaiah, and Isaiah is drawing upon previous prophetic language. They're drawing upon all of this language to tell us that with the coming of the Word into the world, this light predicted, this light has now shone, this one who is the mighty God, this one who will sit upon the throne of David forever. He has come into the world and he is shining into darkness. The contrast there between the light, the eternal light who comes into the world, and the world that is itself darkness and is in darkness is hard to miss. In fact, that's one of the relationships that John wants us to see in the passage that we're looking at this morning. He wants us to see the world in light of the light that shines forth the Word itself. So I want us to jump down to verse 9, and you can see how verse 9 plays off of verse 5 very well. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. In verse 9, we are told, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So Isaiah 9 is being fulfilled. The light is coming into the world. He's going to shine into the darkness. And what you might expect then is for darkness to be completely dispelled. And yet that's not exactly what we see taking place. We're told in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, John is intentionally using a play on words. He uses the word world in a couple of different senses here. On the one hand, he uses the word world to refer to the creation that he's mentioned earlier in the passage, to all the things that were made. He was in the world. He was in his creation. He entered into the created world, and not as a mere visitor. We are told that he became flesh. He took upon himself flesh. He came into the creation and became a part of the creation. He was in the world that he had made. That's one sense of the word world. But then when we are told that the world did not know him, then we're given the sense of the word world that we find throughout most of the Gospel of John. And that is the world in rebellion against God. Throughout most of the Gospel of John, the word world indicates to us not just the globe, or not just the creation, and not just the earth, but the world indicates and signifies for us the people who exist and live in the world who are in rebellion against God himself. And so John first uses the word world in a more generic sense in terms of creation, and then he switches it immediately to the way he's going to use it throughout his gospel to refer to sinful, fallen humanity. And so he says that the Word came into the world, into creation, and yet the world, sinful, fallen humanity, they did not know him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't see him for who he is. And I think if we were to try to describe the world's relationship to Jesus even today, maybe the most appropriate thing that we could say would be they don't know him. In other words, they don't see him for who he is. They don't really and truly know him. And that can be true about a person even when they know a lot of things about Jesus. In other words, a person can cognitively, they can know the truths introduced in John 1, 1 and 2. They can understand those basic truths, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they know him. Those are important. You need to know who he is in order to know him. We shouldn't take upon this idea that a person can have a saving relationship with Jesus if they don't know anything about Jesus. The gospel is good news. It contains information, right? And part of that information is about the identity of Jesus. So people need to know that information in order for them to have a saving relationship with Christ. But knowing the information does not guarantee that you have a saving relationship with Christ. You need to know, that is, understand, receive the news as it is information, but then you need to know him beyond that. I think this is the kind of knowing that John has in mind, or Jesus has in mind in John chapter 17. That great prayer that we mentioned a couple of times last week in John 17 verse 3, Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, in Jesus' mind, if you want eternal life, you have to know God and you have to know His Son. You have to know them. He doesn't mean no information. That's assumed. But you have to know Him. You have to love Him. You have to have your affections set upon Him. And Jesus said, or John tells us here in John 1, He came into the world and the world didn't know Him. The world didn't set their affections upon Him. In fact, one of the things that may strike you as strange, and maybe you felt this as we were reading through this opening of John's Gospel earlier, it almost feels as if you hit an interruption into the introduction to John's Gospel when you get to verse 6. It almost feels as if verses 6 through 8, maybe even 6 through 13, are sort of out of place. As if they don't quite fit, because you have all of this great language about the Word coming into the world and the Word who is light. And then all of a sudden, there's this almost jarring transition in the verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Right? It feels like could have jumped over that part, because John is going to be talked about in verse 19 on down through the end of the chapter. John the Baptist is going to be discussed. And so it's a little bit jarring, it's a little bit strange when you're reading through. You have all this lofty language about the identity of the Word, and then all of a sudden, there was a man sent from God. He's named John. It seems out of place. And really, if you jump from verse 5 all the way down to verse 14, it reads much more smoothly. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." That seems more smooth. And so it seems a bit odd that John would interrupt that smooth flow of thought that moves from the pre-existent divine Word to the Word becoming flesh. And in the middle there, he's inserted some information about John and about the world's rejection of the Word. It almost feels out of place. And scholars have speculated, why in the world would this be included in here? And I think many have concluded that the reason that John introduces this here is because there must have been some sort of faction, some sort of group in the first century that reverenced John the Baptist above Jesus himself. And so what they say is that John, at the beginning of his gospel, is trying to address these people who are followers of John the Baptist but don't know Christ in a saving way. They've not received the Messiah. In other words, they trust John, but they don't trust the one to whom John was pointing. And that's entirely possible. There are indications in the book of Acts. There were people who had heard about the baptism of John and yet had not heard the full gospel message. We know that they existed. But I'm not convinced that by the time John writes this gospel, which must have been near the end of the first century, I'm not convinced that those groups would have even been around still, much less had enough influence for John to have to alter his introduction to the gospel to deal with them. I don't think that's what John is necessarily doing. They may have existed, but I think John is doing something else by interrupting the flow of his introduction here. I think he's giving us a preview of the rest of this gospel. If you think about all four of the Gospels, and I said last week, they're all written from very different perspectives. They all give us a different angle upon who Christ is and what He came to do. They're all unified. They all ultimately tell us the basic truths about Jesus, but they look at those truths from different angles and give us a more full portrait of Christ. So they're very different from one another in that sense. And yet all of them begin with the ministry of John the Baptist and then proceed on to the ministry of Jesus, then His death, then His resurrection. They all start in that way. They have different introductions in their first chapter, but all of them, before they get to narrating the account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, they all tell us about John the Baptist. And this gospel is no different. Right after we finish this introduction, we come to verse 19, where we're introduced to John the Baptist. And then we have the story of Jesus. And John has this great emphasis throughout his first 12 chapters upon Jesus performing signs. He calls them signs. John doesn't ever call them miracles. He calls them signs, which is appropriate because Jesus is the Word of God, and signs are a way of communicating truth and reality. So Jesus performs all of these signs, beginning with the turning of water into wine in chapter 2, and then later on to raising Lazarus from the dead. He performs all of these signs, and yet what we are seeing is that the more that Jesus reveals about himself, the more grand his signs become, the more he is rejected by the people around him in the world. Initially, he has a great following in the Gospel of John, but that following falls off. Fewer and fewer people. And by the time you get to chapter 12, where we see the end of what many people call the book of signs in the Gospel of John, by the time you get to the end of chapter 12, a great many of those who were once excited to follow Jesus, wanted to be a part of what he was doing, were impressed by his signs, have now fallen away in the light of what he has revealed about himself. Look in John 12:35. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "The light," and here he's going back to John 1, "the light is among you for a little while longer." In other words, I'm not going to be here forever. I'm leaving. But I'm here for a little while longer. And he encourages his disciples, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And now note what John adds to this. When Jesus had said these things, when he reminded them of who he was, "I'm the light, I'm here for a little longer, walk in the light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The crowds, those who were quote-unquote disciples, not part of the inner circle, the inner band, the 12 disciples and a few others, the crowds have largely begun to fall off. And those who are left on the fringes, we are told now, even though he had done all these signs, they didn't believe. They saw, they understood, they knew a lot about Jesus. They knew what he was capable of doing. They knew about his power. They knew what they had seen with their own eyes. And yet, as he reveals more and more to them, not merely what he can do, but who he is, they fall away. They disappear. Because though they know a great deal about him, they do not know him. And John interrupts what could be a smooth introduction to his gospel so that he can give us a preview of what is to come in the rest of the gospel. He will introduce us to John the Baptist, who bears witness to Jesus. And then we will see Jesus in the world. And we will see the world slowly, bit by bit, fall away and reject him. They do not know him. And he even gets more specific than that in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, the translation that I'm reading from, the ESV, is trying as best they can to reflect a difference in verse 11 between the first time you see the words, "his own," and the second time you see those words, "his own people." Because in the original language, in Greek, the first occurrence refers to things, his own things, not people. And so it might be the world. He came into his own world, the world that he had made. So that's world probably in the sense of all the creation. He came to his own, which I think is parallel to world in all creation, but his own people did not receive him. I think in all likelihood, this is probably a reference to the fact that Jesus came into the world that he had made, and yet the Jewish people, the people of Israel, his own people, they did not even receive him. This is the reality that we have to wrestle with. Even as we celebrate this time of year, the coming of Christ into the world, we have to understand that the vast majority of the people around us have not received him. They do not know him in a saving way. And it is entirely likely, even at a gathering like this, even in Sunday morning worship, that there are those among us, and perhaps you are one of them, that you know a great deal about Jesus. You could affirm and explain even some of the things revealed about him here in John chapter 1, and yet you don't know him. You haven't received him. You haven't ever turned from your sin and placed your trust, made him your treasure, put your affections upon him. You don't know him. And this stands at the beginning of John's gospel as a powerful warning. Do not receive all this grand, glorious information that I'm giving you about the Word become flesh as only information. You must not only know and understand these things, but you must know him. Or be like the world that did not know him and did not receive him. Because he goes on to say, but to all those who did receive him, he gave the right, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there's the great contrast. The Word comes into the world as light shining in the darkness, and yet the people who are part of the creation that he has made, they do not, on the whole, receive the light. They remain in darkness. That's who they are. But, to those who do receive him, that is, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. We are not by nature. We are not by our first birth. We are not children of God on our own. The idea that all human beings are God's children is a false idea. We are made in his image. We are his creatures. But if we are to be his children, we must trust in his Son so that we are united by faith to Jesus and adopted into God's family that we might become his children. And that is a privilege that he gives to all those who trust, who believe, who set their affections upon the Word made flesh. Jesus sustains a relationship with the world. The world is in darkness. And as a whole, the world has not known him. And even those who you might expect to know him, they've not received him. And yet he holds out this great promise and this great hope. But to all who do receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gives now a new right, a new privilege that we would become the children of God. This is the great message and the great hope of Christmas. And speaking of message, we have one here who is called a messenger or a witness. We have one introduced to us in this gospel, as we've said, who comes to bear witness to the light. Note verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, just as he has drawn a contrast between the light that shines into the world and the world's rejection of that light, now he draws a contrast here between the light that shines into the world and the one who bears witness to that light, but is not himself that light. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Even in the way in verse 6 in which John is introduced, there was a man sent from God. The word translated was there is not the word we find in John 1:1, where in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The word we find here in verse 6 is not that word. The word we find here is the word that we find in verse 3, where everything was made, everything came into existence. So a man came into existence who was sent from God, whose name was John. In other words, even from the introduction of John the Baptist, we are given a clue that we are not to confuse this great prophet of God with the Word of God, with the Son of God. John is viewed from the perspective of the gospel writers and from the perspective of Jesus himself, he is viewed as a great man, as a prophet of God who is to be honored. Jesus even is willing to say that there has been no one born among women who is greater than John the Baptist. He is honored by the gospel writers. And yet, he doesn't want to set that honor aside, but he wants to contrast it with the infinite honor and glory that belongs to Jesus. So John was a man who came into existence at a certain time. He's honored because he was sent from God. But make no mistake, he is not the light. He came for a reason. He came to bear witness about the light. You see how many times the word witness is mentioned here? Verse 7, he came as a witness. And then again, to bear witness about the light. Verse 8, he came to bear witness about the light. And then if you move down further to verse 15, John bore witness about him. And then down further again in verse 19, it's the same word. This is the testimony, or this is the witness of John. And then two more times, verse 32, John bore witness. And one more time, John himself says, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. You think the writer of this gospel is trying to clue us into something about John? He's the one who bears witness to Jesus. Unlike the other gospel writers, the writer of this gospel does not lay great emphasis upon John as the baptizer, as the one who baptizes, who immerses, who calls people to a baptism of repentance. He mentions that, but that's not his emphasis for John. His emphasis is for us to know and understand, as great as John is, as exalted as he may be, as the last in a long line of prophets in the vein of Old Testament prophets, he is a mere witness to Christ. It is a reminder to all of us, I think, that if we are among those who know him, if we are among those who have received him, and we can now, through faith in Jesus, genuinely and authentically claim to be the children of God, then we have a task before us like that of John the Baptist. It is not to exalt ourselves. It is not to try to gather around ourselves our own followers. It is not to try to gather to us as many things as we can get for our own comfort in this world. We have a clear purpose in this world, akin to that of John the Baptist. We are here to be witnesses of the light who has come into a dark world. Yes, the world around us is dark, but we get to point toward, we get to declare that there is a light who has come into the world, and he brings life and hope and forgiveness of sins. We get to bear witness to that. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's not just a calling for the men who stood before Jesus and watched him ascend into heaven. That is a calling for all of the followers of Jesus. That is the calling for all of those who belong to him. We are here to bear witness in the midst of a dark world. There is no more convenient time to do that throughout the year than the month of December. There is no easier time, there's no easier transition into sharing the gospel with others around you than this time of year. People are already primed to talk about Christmas. They're not even all that thrown off when you transition from Santa Claus and Christmas lights into what it's really about, Jesus himself. It is easy to bear witness to the light at this time of the year when a dark world is desperately looking around for light. And the Gospel of John calls us at the very beginning, if you have seen and you have understood and you have treasured in your heart the Jesus revealed to us in the opening words of this Gospel, and you have recognized that you live in a dark world and alone you are darkness, but you have received the light, then you have a task before you now, that you might, like the Baptist, that you might be a witness, to bear witness about the light in this dark world. Let's pray.